We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Such presents Him as our Master, God, Messiah, incarnate. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Zephaniah, or as I like to call it these days, the Word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah. That's the designation that it gives itself. So Zephaniah chapter 2, and in that we are in the Old Testament Scriptures tonight, whenever we are using the New King James Version as our basis text, I will translate the words Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters, to Yahweh, because that's what it indicates, according to our translators, that at those places we do have the divine name Yahweh. Tonight we're in Zephaniah chapter 2, and we have spoken from 2-3, but we still have some to do in verse 3. And then 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5 as well. So let's begin. We'll read all of 3 and 4 and 5. This is our text then. Seek Yahweh, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. At least at the pace that we're used to going on Friday nights, that's a good chunk for us to deal with. So let us get right to it here. We have so far covered in 2-3, seek Yahweh, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, and we've gotten that far. Then seek humility is where we begin. If you remember the last time I taught you from Zephaniah, seems like it's been more than 2 weeks ago. Was it more than 2 weeks ago? We had a five Friday month last month, didn't we? All this confirmation, just thank you so much. Anyway,
we did.
Thank you, Georgiana. So it's been more than 2 weeks. You remember when we were at the Cranes last? I talked to you about seeking. Like, what things does God say in the Scripture specifically that we should seek? And we looked at those things. Many of the verses that we looked at, we saw the Scripture talking about seeking God Himself. And yet there were other things, like within God. Today at noon, we dealt with the fullness of God. That is, all the spiritual universe, everything that is truly good and all truth, everything of God was pleased to dwell in the person of the Son. And thus, these things that we seek are things that are in Christ Jesus. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we seek the Lord Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, but we seek God through His Son. And these things that we seek, or maybe we could say, put it like this, they're more specific foci on what in Him we seek. So we may seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteousness, but He has said, for instance, in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so we're seeking the one who is righteousness. We're seeking Him as righteousness. We're seeking His righteousness, seeking the righteousness that He is and has and confers. But it's not impersonal. It's not something other than the Lord when we seek His righteousness. We're seeking Him in that aspect of His person that is righteousness. So even when we are seeking these things that are specifically mentioned, that we should seek this, it's really just a very precise seeking of He Himself. So, today, what we haven't dealt with yet in this verse is one of the objects within the Lord that we seek, His humility. So seek righteousness, seek humility. Humility is anawa in Hebrew. And we have three very concise statements, definitions of what this is from our three standard Hebrew sources. Condescension, according to Strong. A lowly mind, according to Wilson, and humility, according to Kohler and Baumgartner. Now, I want to look at their usage with you, and I believe this is all of the places that this is used. This is a word that isn't used so often. Now, I just left Zephaniah here. I need to go back because note this with me. In the same verse, seek Yahweh, all you meek. We said that we would translate that I would opt to translate that word meek as humble, and that's an adjective. That is this part of the same family of words as is this word humility, the noun that we're talking about seeking. So we have many verses using the adjective word for this family. We don't have a lot of verses using the noun word of this family. Put together, we have a great number of humility verses here. So seek humility, seek this anawa, and to look at its usage, at least in the scripture, go with me to 2 Samuel 22. Verse 36. 2 Samuel 22:36. This is part of a psalm that David wrote when all of his enemies were vanquished, and he was very close to being made king over all of Israel and Judah. Now, that's at that point in time. David doesn't know it, but David's got a lot of enemies waiting for him too. Enemies that he doesn't know about. The most, without question, the most heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, most distressing to his soul had to be his son, Absalom. And Absalom has not become an enemy of David as of yet. But at this point in time, God had vanquished all his enemies up to that point, and this psalm is duplicated for us with slight differences in Psalm 18. So 2 Samuel 22:36. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. That word gentleness is an awa here. So he is addressing God, and he's saying, your an awa has made me great. We don't really think of God as having humility, and he doesn't, and he shouldn't. He's the only being who it's not required of him to have humility. Remember the three ways, those three short definitions that our three scholars gave to us. The first being condescension. Now that God does have. God does not need to lower himself in the sense that we're talking about it to have anything to do with us at all. There is this theoretical, I don't like to use the word philosophical nor psychological, but sometimes for lack of a better term I use them. I think I'll stop using them altogether for anything that's valid here, but so this is the last time for this one, I hope. Philosophically, if we would think about this, because you get spoiled through philosophy, right? Beware lest any man ruin you through philosophy, Paul says. But speaking this philosophical way, did God have to do anything to redeem us, to better our state, to save us? Did he have to? If we can allow ourselves to kind of consider him in compartments, if we could compartmentalize God for a moment and just kind of think this through. If we're thinking only about his holiness, he was under no obligation, and his holiness would not suffer at all if he just did absolutely nothing and let us all go to hell. If he did such, that is, if he did nothing except condemn, he would, as far as his holiness stands, he would be perfectly justified in letting the whole of creation go to hell. I guess angels, he would not be justified in sending angels, that is all of them, to hell, because they don't all deserve it. But in another sense, he has the right to do anything he wants to with his creation too. His holiness would not be damaged at all to let all of us just go in the path of our just deserts and what we deserve. There is, however, another sense in which he had to, given who he is. If we look at his devotion to us, he can't be devoted, just as anyone can't be devoted to someone and not seek their good. And since out of all of the virtues that we could, you know, one by one look at in relation to God, if we said, could he do this or would he have to do the other, given his truth, his veracity, and we could do that with his mercy, and we could do that, we just keep doing that, but these two will suffice, holiness and devotion. You really can't be devoted to anybody and not somehow seek their good. Now, that being said, out of all of these virtues that we could look at, the one that the scripture actually says God is, this is the one that won't let him not try to help us. It's his devotion, or you're used to reading his love. So his love, and it's as far as the emphasis that it gets, and as far as it being the one that actually calls God this, he's got to do it. It's the thing that motivates him to seek our good and to save us and to, beyond saving us, like you're safe now from hell, beyond that, he still seeks our good all the time. He is doing things, and I pray every time I pray. I shouldn't say that. Because, you know, I fire up prayers throughout the day, you know. All summer I fire up that thank you God, it's not always winter prayer every day. But, you know, it's not every time I pray. But whenever I have what I'm calling a prayer time, like I am thinking, I'm going to pray. Usually for me it's I go to the closet. I've got the biggest closet you'd ever want to see. Sometimes my closet is that hoodle bug trail. That's a big closet, isn't it? And most of the times it's the building, you know, but so this, I got a closet big as our church meeting space. You know, I go to there, go to my closet and pray. Every time I do, I pray what we've called the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord taught us to pray that. And almost every time I think about, as I pray it, I think about how God's already done most of it. Not like he's done doing it, but that he's done it so many times. Give us this day our daily bread. Most of us, it's not true of all of us, by the way, it's not true of all of us, actually, but most of us here already have daily bread in the refrigerator for tomorrow. Like, we're praying that not with a lot of desperation, not like we're really looking to God and expecting him to do that. Most of us have food already. Luke's version that is spoken on a different occasion, just a little bit different wording, actually says, our bread for the morrow. So, even that, though, most of us do not live in daily questioning as to whether we will have food for the next day or the 2 days down the road. So he's done this before we even ask him to do it. When the one that I always think about like this, though, all the time I think. Let me just go through it then. Oh. Don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. Now, we've experienced temptation, and we've experienced, beyond that, we've experienced giving into it so that it doesn't just stay temptation, it actually graduates into sin. But I think, how many times has God, unbeknownst to me, made me late for some appointment, and that because there was some temptation there and he had to sweep it out of the way before I got there? You know, how many times did, if he let things just go in its normal course, I would have walked into some solicitation to evil, and he didn't allow me to do that. We don't know when he does it. I'm sure it's in the millions and billions of times that God has done that throughout church history, no question. He's already done that. The one that I don't see, like I think, he hasn't done this one at all. And that's not to say there's any problem with him not doing that at all. We know that he will do this, is Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Boy, I'm not seeing that one ever. You know, I'm seeing that one among us. But what he's really talking about has not happened yet. And that's the one I want more than any of the others. So, God is doing things all day, every day, for us because he is agape devotion. He is this love. But when he reaches out to an inferior being, and we are infinitely inferior to God, he's condescending to do that. He didn't have to. There wasn't some precept that God was under that said he was obligated to come down and bail us out when we got ourselves into some horrible mess. There wasn't anything that said he had to save us from this potential distress that we thought was coming or we were sure was coming or what. He didn't have to do that. Whenever he answers our prayers, he's condescending in a sense to do that. And David here is saying that that divine condescension has made him great. Why was David a great man in the earth? It's because God made him that way. God did things with him. God reached out to him. God elevated him. God exalted him. God made him great. If you think about the things that have been given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made great. I mean, we don't look like it on the earth today, and we shouldn't go around thinking, I'm great. You know, it's fine to think like this. I've been made great because God did it, and God condescended to do that. You know, if I think with Christocentric perspective, and we say, what is the greatest office or position or standing that a person can hold in this era of the age that we call New Testament or church or under grace, this era of it, not the whole of that age, but this era of it, it's the office of pastor. And it doesn't matter how many or how few people are in front of you. I mean, like, there's a few people here. I can say, God has placed me in the highest office that a man can hold today. Is it anything? Is it because, you know, I've really performed admirably, and God has had to recognize that? You know, no, it's God condescended, and really, he didn't even do it for me. He did it for others and for himself. But still, it was, I'm going to get involved in this life in a certain way. There's a designated aspect in which I'm going to get involved in the life. I'm going to work in the life of this creature here, this inferior life form, to put it that way. I mean, we're human, but that's what it is to God. You know, when God watches, this may sound to you too much, but God watches the way we treat inferior life forms to see how much like me are you. And of course he knows, so let's put it this way. He does it so that we can see how like or unlike God we are. God is so good to us, and we're so lesser. How do you treat your dog or your cat? You know, are you the people I'd like to brain because of the way you badly treat your pets? You know, if we look at God, how he treats us, there's a certain condescension there. There's a humility then as to how you treat animals. The scripture says the righteous man is kind to his animal. This condescension made us great and made David great. Let's look at another place we find it. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 33. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of Yahweh is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is anawa. That is, before you are exalted, you are humbled. And that comes about in two ways. You're either forcibly humbled, or you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But to receive honor that is really from God, to receive true divine promotion, you have to have an awa. You have to have humility. Proverbs 18:12 is another. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. That is, when everything's going well, he thinks he's just, you know, as Jonathan Leeper told us, he thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. He's my age. That dates him. I'm sure most of you younger than me have never heard that term before. But, you know, you just think you're the greatest thing going. And then you get destruction. You get destroyed, and it knocks you down a few notches in your own mind, especially when you see the way you handle that destruction. You thought that you would never be moved, and now you are shaken. You are shaken to the core. You thought, if I were ever in this situation, this is how I'd handle it. What's the big deal about that? You judged other people when you saw them go through those kinds of things. And you knew that you would never do that, then you were put in that situation. You, in similar fashion, failed the way others that you judged in that situation. And thus that destruction brought about a certain recognition of what you're really like and who you really are, and you became more humble because you didn't think so highly of yourself. And then the B part of the verse is exactly like the B part of the verse in 15:33. And before honor is anawa, this humility. If you would be exalted, you can get men to exalt you by manipulation. You can get men to exalt you by flattery. You can get men to exalt you by playing man's game. But God exalts you by playing according to His rules when you look at humility. Then to 22:4. Proverbs 22:4. By humility and awe and the fear of Yahweh are riches and honor and life. Now, out of those three things, riches and honor and life, note honor. That is what we get from humility in the other two verses that we just looked at. You are receiving divine promotion in such situations, but it is by this humility, lowliness of mind, condescension. That's all of the references, and I believe those are all of the times that we find it. Let us go back to Zephaniah then. Zephaniah 2, and we'll begin at verse 4 now. Zephaniah 2:4. Oh, actually we need to cover this also in 3. If you are seeking Yahweh, righteousness and humility, God and these two aspects of His person, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. That is, as a response to this seeking of humility, righteousness in Yahweh, and the meekness that you already have, according to this verse, and your upholding of His justice, that He will simply say, this isn't coming to this person. This is not, they're not going to see this. And the this in question in Zephaniah is the totality of those judgments that he is pronouncing in this day of Yahweh. It shows me that you're never done with this. He said is addressing you meek. I said that my preferred translation of that would be humble. So you humble of the earth, that's who he's addressing. Or you humble of the land, if he is just dealing with Israel. The word Eretz in Hebrew, according to context, should be translated either way to have one word for both of those, earth and land. But whether it's you're an Israelite and you, within Israel, within Judah, at this time, within Judah, you have the meek of the land, or you're talking about the breadth of the planet, and it's the meek of the earth. The humble of the Eretz, he's telling us to seek humility. So I'm never reaching the place where I can sit back, rest on my laurels, and say, you know, I've achieved humility here. Now, I'm not saying that you can't know that. You can't know that, yeah, I'm one of the humble of the earth that he's talking to. It's not true what the scripture what the scripture doesn't say, but what you maybe have heard, that humility is the only virtue that once you realize you have it, you've lost it. That's not really true. The Lord says that he is this, and he didn't lose it in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Paul said, you know how I was with you for the space of 3 years in all humility of mind. He didn't lose it. It didn't evaporate as soon as he became aware of it. Humility basically is a sober self-estimate of what you're really like. And if you have a sober, you have an objective, you have a doctrinal self-estimate, if you have a scriptural self-image, if you have a perception of what you are and what you're like, that's you gain from the scripture, it's going to be a low one. It's going to be one where you see, you know, just how unworthy you are. So you can have that and it not be pride. You can have that. You can think about yourself the way that God thinks of you, and it not be hypocrisy, it not be hypocritical. And there will be good things in there. You recognize that God did them. And you can even recognize that you had a part in it, and that you chose well in it. My customary answer whenever anybody comes up and tells me, oh, this is a great message, it's really one of two. Sometimes I am forced to use both of them. One is, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. Jesus said, when you have a servant, and you know he does his job, you don't thank him for doing what he was supposed to do, and some of you thank me for doing what I'm supposed to do. I have the hardest time actually adjusting to that. And I go to a restaurant and I am so geared to thanking that waitress, and I think to myself, she's doing what she's supposed to do, or he's doing what he's supposed to do, and I don't think the Lord would say thank you as much as I do to this person. And I feel somewhat like I want them to know that I do appreciate them and that they're not some peon here. And that's a good motivation, I suppose. But the point is, that I'm getting at is, you're doing what you're supposed to do. But sometimes, some of you you kind of get wise to that. And I'll tell you who does this a lot often. Brandon will do this. Brandon will come up to me. He'll tell me how insightful that message was or how impactful it was to him. Or that was just, the way you explained that was just masterful or something. And I'm going to answer him the same way. And now he knows that I'm going to answer him that way. So he'll diffuse it ahead of time, and he'll come up and say, he'll say what he was going to say, and then he'll say, and I know that you're only doing your duty, but you did your duty very well. And I must admit, at those times, yeah, I think I did. It's not arrogance. It's not being haughty. It's not being proud. I know better than any of you. I know what goes into doing this job. I don't think any of you have the slightest idea what goes into this. I really don't think you have any idea what goes into translation. You have no idea what goes into that. I'll be up. I don't even want to think how long I'm going to be up tonight. But at any rate, and into the next day, when will I sleep next? I honestly do not know. I'm actually thinking you're driving tomorrow, so I can sleep when we go where we're going. But the idea is you can recognize this went into that, and you don't lose your humility. You can recognize you've made right decisions. You can recognize that those right decisions saved you. That is, that they delivered you from very bad situations that could come your way. You can recognize that. The other thing, the other way I answer Brandon is, or someone says, or anybody else who says, that was a great message. Some of you have said that. I said, yes, it was. Because it was all about Jesus Christ, and He is great. This humility that we seek, you're never relaxing on the seeking of the humility. The humble of the earth are addressed to seek humility. So while God recognizes them as the humble of the earth, He doesn't say, good job, move to something else. Graduate to the next virtue, you've mastered this one. He still tells those people to seek humility. All right, now let's go to 2:4. Now, he's going to zero in on the Philistines here. Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Four principal cities of the Philistines are mentioned here to kind of stand for all Philistia. They're going to mention Philistia in the next verse, so there's really no question about it. How many, based on your translation, and there is some question about how to translate this, but based on your translation, how many hemorrhoids did the Philistines make? Golden hemorrhoids. Right. Or how many tumors, how many mice, how many rats, golden images of the things that afflicted them, either immediate or intermediate cause, the vermin, or the actual result, the actual experience, the hemorrhoids or tumors. You know, how many were there? Amy quietly says 5. She is correct. Where did they get that number? Do you remember? It was one for each of the 5 cities. of the Philistines. Here you've got four. You've got Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza. Even today you talk about the Gaza Strip, right? You hear that on the news sometime if you watch news. Now, what's the other one? Maybe Amy wants to just as quietly say. What is it, did you say? Canaan? That's the whole region. That's the whole region. There's a city that's missing. And maybe I'll give you a hint. Don't I give good hints, daughter? I give a hint and then, no? Okay, this is where Goliath was from. It was Goliath of Gath. So Gath is not mentioned. That's the other one of the five of the cities that were the principal Canaanite cities. Under Uzziah and Hezekiah, Gath had been subjected. These had not at the time. There are, in the case of two of these four, something that you can't see. I don't care how many times you read this. I don't care how deeply you meditate on it. You're never going to see this. If you don't read it in Hebrew, it's impossible because it's a Hebrew thing that's happening. For Gaza shall be forsaken. Gaza, if you pronounced it in Hebrew, is Azah. And then this city shall be forsaken. Azuvah. There is a word play here, and even when I say that, when I say Azah and Azuvah, you say that sounds a little alike, but I don't think I'd call it a word play. It doesn't sound that much alike. If you can, and Bruce, I disagree that Hebrew is written like it is spoken. I disagree with that. Rather, it's spoken like it's written. I think it's the other way around. Do you do this? I do this. Maybe I could very well see you not doing this. Do you kind of, when you speak, boy, I just think, I'll bet nobody does this. When you speak, do you kind of see those words written down in your mind? Okay, one person does. There's another person. There's a third person. I'm not alone here. These are word people, my fellow word people here. When you, in English, and you're speaking and you're seeing this, in Hebrew there is this phenomenon that there is a three-letter root. And depending on what you do with these letters, depending on their relationship to other things in the sentence, depending on their what kind of form they are in, that is, what tense or what mood they're in, the letters stay the same, but the sounds that go with those letters change. That is, if you had a B sound, it changes from B to BA. Sometimes the B will just meld into the next syllable, and so it doesn't sound as much like the thing that it's a wordplay with as it looks like the thing that it's a wordplay with. These two words here have those three core similar letters there. And of course, one is a name, and the other is what we might call a state, being forsaken. But he's playing on the name of this city, and then this word for being forsaken is spelled very closely, very similarly to this city. Gaza shall be forsaken, and that's a good translation of this, and Ashkelon desolate, Ashkelon is going to be, when, once this judgment hits, and you have to love the judgment of God, once this judgment hits, it's going to be devastating. It's going to be desolating. It's going to make this place a ghost town, make it a wilderness. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Like right in the middle of the day, right at the heat of the day, they're going to unexpectedly swoop down on this city, and it's going to be vanquished in a very sudden kind of calamity. And Ekron shall be uprooted. Now, what happens with Ekron being uprooted is the same thing that happened with Gaza being forsaken that you can't see. God is at times very poetic. God is at times, I said to a friend of mine recently, as I was trying to argue in what I thought was her benefit, and she was trying to argue in what was my benefit. Ever have those kind of arguments? You sort of one of those old Chippendale arguments. No, you. No, it's all, you know. And I said to her, I said, Carolyn Leeper, who was recently with us, I said, "You're a rhetorician. You know that?" And she said, "You know what? I don't even know what that word means, but I'm going to look it up and I'm going to find out what you called me." A rhetorician is someone who deals with rhetoric. That is, they can put a twist on words in a certain way. They can use words in a very masterful fashion to kind of either get their point across or get their way to them. And God is somewhat of the rhetorician. Rhetoric is always used in a bad way today. Like, well, that's just rhetoric. Like, you're just talking. This is just, you know, you're just spouting off and you don't really know what you're talking about. But in the more ancient days, rhetoric was used in a very positive sense. People went to school to learn rhetoric. And you had teachers in rhetoric. In other words, basically it's what we would call today public speaking, the use of words. Augustine, or if you call him Augustine, you know, that person that the Catholics put saint in front of his name. This guy was, prior to being a theologian and a pastor, he was a teacher of rhetoric. And many of the ancients were. God uses words, and he uses it in a way that really gets this point across, really drives this home. He uses paronomasia, or wordplay. He uses that, and he's doing it here. How has he used it with Ekron? Ekron shall be uprooted. Ekron, let me see. Luke, how would you pronounce that word? Ekron. Ekron. That's not the way to pronounce it. That's not the way to pronounce it. Am I doing well, Amy? Okay, next time you want to tell her how to pronounce something, that's not the way to pronounce it. You pronounce this Ekron. Long O, please. Next time you'll remember that. Ekron is the city name. And then what's going to happen to it is Ater. And again, to an English speaker, that doesn't sound so similar to me. Right. But those letters, if you saw it in your mind or if you see it on the paper, it is wordplay. He's saying Ekron shall be uprooted. All right, then what is Ater? What does it mean? To pluck up, especially by the roots, specifically to hamstring, figuratively to exterminate, according to Strong. To pluck up, to root out, according to Wilson. Pull up by the roots, weed, according to Kohler and Baumgartner. It's a thorough judgment. We're not going to just, you know, cut it off at the surface. This isn't taking, you know, you got these weeds. You have like those demonic weeds that we have outside of our church on the side door entrance. There's that one monster jagger bush or whatever it is. There's that hideous thing there. And this isn't, you know, well, we'll take care of this for now and come in with a weed eater and go, you know, this is like, he's going to go down and pull this out by the roots. You say, why are you so animated about that? Because a couple years ago, when we had a church cleaning day, we'll be having another one soon. It's always before conference, right? It's the once a year big cleanup. You know, I always go in and I submit and I just go, whoever's there, it was always Kevin, and I said, what do you want me to do? And he said, well, you could do this. And Joel was with me. I was weeding out that side bed with Joel, and we were talking about the gospel. You remember that, Joel? Yeah, it's just as clear as mud. Okay. Really made an impact on his life. You know, I just had this bonding time with my pastor. You know, okay. And when I got to that thing, I said, I'm getting that out of here. It's gone. And first of all, you can't grab it because even on the stem of it, those needles are all over it. So I said, I need to get some kind of iron gloves or something. But then that root goes like halfway to Sheol. And you can't, I'm trying to pull this out, I'm trying to dig this thing. So I had to give up, and I got down under the ground level. But if you see it now, it's about this high with, you know, arms like that that just dare you to walk a half an inch off as you're going in the door so it can scratch your legs, but I never wear shorts anyway. And this, if we judge that plant thoroughly, if we would get it, we would get down to the tap root and we would get as deep as it was and pull the whole thing out so that it would never come back again. That's what God is doing with Ekron. His poetic rhetoric, paranomasia, his wordplay says, this isn't going to be halfway when I do it. I'm going for the roots. I'm going as deeply as I need to. 2:5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. Hoy is woe in Hebrew. So next time you want to just say, you know, you have need of expletives, of, you know, exclamatory things, say, to be Hebrew, just say, hoy. You know, that's our word. Woe to the inhabitants, literally those dwelling on the sea coast. This is Hevel, a district or inheritance, according to Strong, a tract of land measured or laid out, and it's right next to the Yom, that is the sea. So the coast of the sea or the regions of the sea. The nation of the Kerethites, this was a tribe of the Philistines. The word of Yahweh is against you. O Canaan, that is the region, land of the Philistines. So you see that Canaan is the land, the Philistines are the people. I will destroy you. So there shall be no inhabitant. Same word as the inhabitants above. The dwellers, there won't be anybody dwelling in you. For the beginning part of the history of Israel, once they came into the land, this was the constant nemesis, right? In the time of the judges, there they are. In the time of the united monarchy, there they are. Goliath was a champion of this people group. Saul and David always fought them. You know, you see them be a plague to Israel, not so much in the later days of the time period that the Old Testament deals with. Then you had others like Assyria and Syria and Babylon, most notably, who took them into captivity. But in the first half, roughly, of the history of Israel, once they came into the land, these guys were the constant problem, the Philistines. God is holding them now responsible, and it is a time of reckoning. It is a time of judgment for them. Do you know that this will actually happen with you as well? Peter tells us that those who revile you, that they will give an account to him who is about to judge the living and the dead. And in other words, they're going to have to answer. Your uncle that acts like he knows everything, your arrogant uncle, and you have a family meeting together, you know, maybe it's Christmas or it's the family reunion or whatever, and you get together and you're telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're thinking, you know, this is purity, and you are excited. You're telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and your arrogant uncle comes around and tramps on the pearls and then turns and attacks you, and he wasn't invited. That guy's going to give an account. Like, he's going to answer when judged. Why did you make fun of my son? Actually, the son will be doing the judgment. Why did you make fun of me when my servant, your name, was telling people in your family out of love, motivated by devotion to them, how they could be saved through me? He's going to have to answer for that. You know, the guy that walks by, the hundreds of people that walk by in the oak grove and cast out some slur, some kind of defamation at me, you're going to answer someday. You think it's just something, it's an idle word? Yeah, and every idle word, men will give account of it in the day of judgment. You're talking about a negative judgment. You're talking about the great white throne. You're talking about that which precedes Gehenna, the lake of fire. It wasn't, you don't even remember doing it. You don't even think about doing it. But you cast this junk into the teeth of my servant on the oak grove up there, and he's just representing me. So now that you're face to face with me, what do you have to say for yourself? They'll have to give an account of that. If you go with us when we have our now more rare times where we evangelize in an initiatory way, and we go to a different place, go to a city and just preach the gospel to people, and you meet somebody who's a particularly rank unbeliever and is just really letting you have it. When you leave and they're good to be rid of you and you're glad maybe it's over, but that's not over. It's over for you, but it's not over for them. In a large way, in a bigger way, that's what's happening with Philistia here. In this day, it's like, why did you be a thorn in the side of my people? Why did you always attack them? Why did you rejoice at Saul's death? Why did you? There is this aspect of divine justice. Well, that's all we're going to cover for today. My exhortation for you, though, is going to jump off of what we began with, what we spent more time with. Seek humility and the associated virtues of humility, patience, servanthood, long-suffering, mercy, slowness to anger, all those things that come because you're not proud, those inevitable and natural graces that come along with humility. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.